Today we're beginning just a very brief three-part Easter series called simply Simple Easter, that Christ suffered for you, Christ died for you, and Christ arose for you as well. And today's message is simply that Christ suffered for you. The Apostles' Creed, don't be nervous by the word creed, simply a compilation of key vital Christian doctrines. The Apostles' Creed will read as follows. I'm just going to give you the first part of it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born from the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Some of you remember the 2004 movie, The Passion of the Christ. You know, we use the word passion a lot to simply refer to any sort of strong emotion or feeling, often romantic feelings, romantic love. But the old meaning of the word passion is suffering. And so for years, the church has used the term passion to refer to the suffering of Jesus Christ. Don't just gloss over this. God was willing to suffer for you. God himself is willing to suffer for us. And as you see his suffering and understand what he went through, it makes you feel a keen sense of debt. You'll want to repay him for the enormity of his sacrifice, and you'll want to love him in return. And so his passion proper started in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there you will find Jesus suffering agony of the soul. Christ suffered for you. He will suffer emotionally. He will suffer physically. He will suffer spiritually. Today we want to take a look at two vignettes. The first one from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here and pray." And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be, notice these words, deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Gethsemane is a small walled garden just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus knew the place well. His disciples knew the place well. Judas will know the place well. And Jesus goes there to pray. He is suffering emotionally and spiritually. He's undergoing incredible pressure and stress of cosmic, absolute cosmic dimensions. Going a little farther, verse 35, he fell to the ground and he prayed. Notice he doesn't demand, he prays. "If possible, that the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Gethsemane is a very difficult time for Jesus. His desire does not match his Father's desire. He wants the cup to pass. Father God wants Jesus to drink the cup. You know, prayer is easy when I want what God wants, when I want what God wants, when God wants what I want. Obedience is easy when I want what God wants. But now Jesus is in Gethsemane, and what he wants is not what the Father wants. Jesus does not want to be betrayed. He does not want to be flogged. He does not want to be crucified. He does not want to experience being the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And it reminds us with my own issues with prayer and with obedience. I have no problem with prayer when God wants what I want, when I want what he wants. My problem with prayer, with obedience, is when my desire doesn't match his. Jesus speaks here of drinking the cup. "Let this cup pass from me." Cup is a biblical image of an assignment, most particularly drinking here the undiluted wrath of God. Sometimes you've probably said to somebody, to a friend of yours, say, hey, don't take it out on me. Why are you taking all that out on me? But Jesus here is saying, I'm willing to drink the cup of your wrath. Pour it out on me. Every last drop of your righteous, justified wrath, don't pour it out on Ronnie, pour it out on me. And so Jesus says, your will be done, not mine. And the cup that he feared was the cup that he will endure. But listen, but what starts in the Garden of Gethsemane will end at the garden tomb. Jesus says, your will be done. But God doesn't just leave him in the tomb. He will take him through the valley of the shadow of death, and Jesus will end up in the house of the Lord forever. And the resurrection is just the affirmation that God's way is a good way, it is the best way, and nothing that I can want or desire will come close to his promise of seeing us through unto a resurrection. But here's what I would just want you to notice. Christ suffered for us. My life is being crushed out of me. And I believe the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born from the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate. And now to the second vignette from John 19, beginning verse 1. And then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Floggings were sometimes called halfway death. It was simply the mutilation of a body. It wasn't a flogging was done with an instrument called the flagellum. It was more than a bullwhip. It simply reduced the body to strips of raw flesh and naked bleeding wounds. Worst kind of punishment, surpassed only by crucifixion itself. Often the victim's veins, muscles, bones, sometimes even inner organs would be exposed. And you need to know that as Jesus is experiencing this, the prophet Isaiah has foretold of this event and reminds us that even now Jesus is bearing our punishment. Remember the prophecy? By his stripes, we are healed. By the way, I believe that has a double meaning, a double fulfillment. By his stripes, we're healed. I believe we're healed spiritually now, forgiven completely in Christ, and healed eternally, and that there is no disease, no sickness, no frailty that can follow you into the fulfillment of God's kingdom into the next world. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they slapped him in the face. Hey, Jesus, you claim to be a king? Every king needs a crown. Here's a crown made out of thorns. Every king needs a robe. And they put some silly-looking robe on him. Every king needs to be praised. He'll be spit upon and slapped. I know you've been embarrassed. We've all had embarrassing situations. We've all been around at dinner parties saying, hey, you know, what's one of your more embarrassing moments? I've had several. And this service is not over. We may have one to come here. I don't know. But have you ever been humiliated? Bruce Shelley, in his book on church history, says, and I quote, Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. And once more, Pilate, verse 4, came out and said to the Jews gathered there, look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no basis for a charge against him. This will be repeated. You need to understand, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. I find no basis for a charge against him. And when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, here is the man. In other words, he's not a king. He's not a threat. Look at this. His body's mutilated. He's been humiliated. Look at he looks like a clown. He doesn't look like a threat. And as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Well, the Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. This Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And when Pilate heard this, he's even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace, and he says to Jesus, where do you come from? You got to remember, Pilate's not an atheist. He's not a Jew, but he's not an atheist. He's a Roman. He's a pantheist. He believes, many of you have been to Rome. You've been to the Pantheon, the best preserved Roman building from antiquity, the temple to the many gods. Pilate knows this Jesus is innocent. He's a unique acting person. He has claimed to be some sort of a god. And he goes back and he says, where do you come from? In other words, are you a godlike creature? And Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate says, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And at this, Jesus answers, verse 11, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. In other words, you have no power or authority other than what God has placed in your sphere. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. I think he's referring there to Caiaphas, probably to the other Jewish leaders who rejected the very king about whom the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied. And from then on, verse 12, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. Let that sink in. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you're no friend to Caesar. And anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. And when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and he sat him on the judgment seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which is in Aramaic is Gabbatha. Three words associated with the passion of the Christ. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover, about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, take him away, crucify him. I have been to a couple of passion plays in my life, and I'll never forget being at one a few years ago, and on the stage would have been at least 1,000 people, a sizable crowd. And when it came to this scene in the story of Jesus, to hear that mob, to hear that crowd shout out, as the Pilate character would ask, what then shall I do with Jesus? And to hear the crowd shout, crucify him, crucify him, it made chills just go up and down my spine. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. And finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Hey, if you thought you would jettison the peer pressure problem when you left your teenage years, welcome to reality. Pilate turned Jesus over to be crucified because of peer pressure. He believes Jesus to be innocent. But when it came down to deciding what to do, you heard the words, their shouts prevailed. I've been a pilot before. I've had those moments of compromise. where all I can do is repent, run to Jesus, apologize, claim his grace and mercy, and begin again to be strong and courageous serving him. I do believe in Jesus Christ, the one who suffered for you under Pontius Pilate. A couple of points. Here's the first one. In Christ's sufferings, we do have a role model. We do have a role model. We have a role model, for example, in the area of obedience. The most honest prayer I've ever prayed, and I've prayed this more than once, goes like this. Father, please, not your will, but mine. Please, just do what I want you to do. But Jesus is the role model who says, not my will, but yours. And obedience begins right there. And listen, and in obeying God, you never lose. It might look like you will, for but you don't lose, you win. He's taking you and everyone around you to someplace good and healthy. In Christ, we have a role model regarding obedience. We've got a role model regarding love as well. Let me read you a passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 20. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And to this you were called. Everybody, you got this? To this you were called because Christ suffered for you. Hence the title of today's message. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Here's the example that you should follow in his steps. And here's what Jesus did. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, here's what he did. You ready? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And he himself, here's what he did. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. Hey, everybody, we've all heard the phrase, don't just get mad, get even. But that philosophy will wear you out, and it will diminish the light that you could shine for Jesus Christ. Let God himself be your first line of defense. Well, here we are a few days into baseball season. Baseball icon, really civil rights icon, Jackie Robinson. If he were alive today, he would be 100 years old. He was born in January of 1919. And as I said, he's a civil rights icon, a baseball icon. He integrated professional baseball by playing for the Brooklyn Dodgers. The general manager for the Brooklyn Dodgers back in the 1940s was a man by the name of Branch Rickey. You need to know that Branch Rickey was a strong Christian himself. They called him a Bible-thumping believer. And he wouldn't even attend baseball games on Sunday. He was the Brooklyn Dodgers general manager, but he wouldn't go to a game on Sunday. But he really wanted to integrate professional baseball. And so Rickey famously said, I'm looking for a man with the guts not to fight back wrong for wrong. I need to find someone with the courage and the character to resist the temptation to retaliate. Jackie Robinson was his man. There were numerous other African-American players to consider. But Rickey knew that forging a new world would take more than just athletic ability. He knew he needed to find someone whose behavior on the field and off the field would be exemplary. Jackie Robinson was his man. Jackie Robinson was born in the South, but his family moved to Pasadena, California. He grew up there. In his high school years, he said he was not a particularly good person, ended up running with a wrong crowd, but he had strong mentors in his life, turned his life around, was an active part of his church there, a strong Christian faith. When he was a student at UCLA, he taught Sunday school in his local church. And so when Branch Rickey met Jackie Robinson in the summer of 1945, and he told the 26-year-old he wanted to sign him, Rickey and Jackie Robinson sat down. They read the Sermon on the Mount together. And Rickey said, "We cannot meet our antagonists on their own low turf." Jackie Robinson said, "I am your man. Give me a uniform. Give me a number." The rest is history. Baseball-wise, he was a National League Most Valuable Player. He played in 6 consecutive All-Star games, led his team to 6 World Series appearances, won a World Series in 1955, played 10 years, retired at the age of 37, was voted into the Baseball Hall of Fame in 1962, and he did it all with great Christian character and class. In April of 1997, Major League Baseball, get this, universally retired Jackie Robinson's number 42. No other team, no other player on any team can wear number 42, except 1 week from tomorrow is Jackie Robinson Day. And on that day, every single major league player will walk out onto the field wearing number 42. I think it's the highest honor in all of professional sports. Eric Metaxas, in his book called 7 Men Who Changed the World, says this, and I quote, "The heart of the Jackie Robinson story is that he changed America by successfully living out, both on and off the baseball field, the revolutionary and world-changing words of Jesus Christ. He entrusted himself to God, the righteous judge, experienced a miracle." And I encourage you that in every situation, we can ask ourselves, who do I want to be in this situation? And let Jesus be your guide. And what that means is let Jesus be your guide and you love the way Jesus loves. Listen, I'm not condoning making excuses for someone else's bad behavior. I do know that their incapacity has no bearing on my capacity. That's beyond my control. What we can do, we can tap into our capacity. And Jesus is a role model regarding trust. And the irony is, the reason we can trust God is that he has always proved his trustworthiness. And at the very place where it looked like evil had the upper hand, at the cross, but the cross is a reminder that sometimes evil and injustice, it will have its day. It will. It will have its day. But not its way in the long run. God is sovereign. And sometimes I just need to remember, I don't have to fully understand the big picture in order to believe there is a big picture. And God promises to cover the details, even when those details might seem random and out of control to me. In Christ's sufferings, we have a role model of obedience and love and trust. And then secondly, through Christ's sufferings, we have a Savior. We're going to come back to this point next week when we talk about how Christ died for us. But let me put one scripture up here. One scripture for you this morning. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also," you listening? "Suffered once." Not once upon a time fairy tale, but he suffered once completely. It is done. "Suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's why he suffered for you. He was a substitutionary sacrifice. He didn't just die for us, he died instead of us. And he suffered for us. And if you really understood what you have in the Lord Jesus, your salvation by grace and his blood, you'd never stop praising God for what he's done for you. Now, it's possible for you to appreciate what Christ has done, even respect him for it. But here's what's key. For you to reach out in faith and say, Lord Jesus, I'm abandoning every other rival, every other voice. My life is in your hands. You've redeemed my soul. You love me. You prove it. And I am yours. What's the old song? Take my life and let it be holy, consecrated, Lord, to thee. If we can help you, if we can help you take your first steps of faith, as you come to Christ and you're baptized in him, we want to do that. But God bless you as you serve a Lord who loves you so very much. He's willing to suffer for you.